All right, good morning, everyone. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Right. Pass out the sheet for today. Let us get started here. Starting a new class this morning, our new course. Essentially, it'll be over a year in length, but as I shared last week, it will be broken up some. Studied enough education theory to know people do better in 6, 8, 10 week kind of increments. So after 8 weeks, give or take a couple weeks on either side, somewhere around there, we'll take a break from it and probably do another brief 6 week series of something else and then come back to this and kind of alternate it that way. That way to keep it kind of fresh, keep you kind of interested in it, excited about it, and so forth. So just be prepared that even though 8 weeks from now we start a different series on something else, that's just an intermission. Okay, we'll be coming back to this, and that's just the way people work better. Not same for the teacher, you know. It becomes difficult preparing same lesson too. So this course is entitled The Chronicles of Messiah. And some of the main goal of this whole study would be for you to know Jesus better. Or to put it in terms of our previous series, our Not a Fan series, fans know the lingo. They know the language. They know the things to say. They know the vocabulary. They can speak churchianity. They know it. Or they know those words. But followers actually know what those words mean. Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this study, for you to get to know Jesus better. Not just that you know what he said, many of you are probably familiar with a lot of things he said, but to know what they really meant, and so forth. So we're going to get to know Jesus better. You are a disciple of Jesus. Now, while many of you would probably, if not most or all, call yourself a Christian, you may call yourself a believer, you may even give yourself a denominational title, all of those serve purposes, well, fine, and good. But above all else, regardless of who you are a disciple of Jesus. And so you should want to know him better. And that's what we're going to undertake in this series. Now, our course, The Chronicles of the Messiah, we're actually going to consider all four Gospels kind of in a narrative sequence. Okay, so we're going to look at the birth of Jesus, if you will. So we're going to spend time in the Gospels with the birth of Jesus. So we're going to, in a kind of a narrative approach, go through the four Gospels. In the spirit of St. Luke, who said, "It seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully, to write it out in consecutive order." So that's what we're going to do. We're going to investigate carefully. In fact, today, I hope we're able to finish, and we're only going to really be focusing on one single word. Okay, and I hope we finish. Okay? And so we're going to be doing this, and in order to get this investigating carefully, what we're going to do is we're going to try to the best of our ability to enter into a first century mindset, to think like first century disciples. So we're going to be looking at the literature that they would have read. You know, literature in our day, you know, you read Max Lucado, or you watch a video series by Kyle Idleman, you read The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. You have all of these devotional kinds of literature around that shape our faith. Well, guess what? Really wasn't any different in the first century either. So what were the apostles reading in addition to their scripture? What else were they reading? Who were the major thinkers? Who were the major religious leaders, not only at the time of the apostles, but before them, that would have influenced them? And so we're going to be looking at some of those sources and seeing how not only that the apostles and Jesus and his teaching and his movement influenced them, but how those writings and so forth influenced the disciples and the apostles. While they wrote divinely inspired, they weren't separated from their culture, from their way of being brought up, their way of thinking, their worldview. They were Jewish men of the Galilee. Okay? Jewish men of the Galilee in the first century who were religious thought a certain way, and they looked at the Bible a certain way, and they interpreted the Bible a certain way. So we're going to become familiar with all of those kinds of things to help us understand what the apostles were writing. Because what we want to avoid is what's called direct transference. You live in the 21st century. You don't want to read a first century document with all the baggage of the 21st century. Okay? For instance, when they talk about slavery, you can't help but to go, what? 19th century America, right? They never heard of North and South and the Civil War and all that. So you can't take that into what they're talking about. You can't do it. That's a direct transference. It's not in the context. Okay? That's reading into the text. What we want to learn how to do is read out of the text. And when we read out of the text, then we can learn to apply it to things in our life today. So that's going to be part of the method here. We're going to attempt to study the Gospels as they were meant to be studied with first century Hebraic eyes. Okay, most of the commentaries and so forth do it through Hellenistic, Greek, post-Enlightenment, scientific age, age of reason kind of perspective. The apostles did not know that worldview. They didn't think that way. They wouldn't even fathom that. They thought like first century Hebraic people. So we're going to be looking at that and trying to recapture the original context of these events in the Gospels. And along the way, you're going to learn some tools. Now, for some of you who come to Tuesday night class or who've been in Sunday morning long enough, a lot of this, at first, you will have heard of. Don't yawn or think you know it. Listen again, because it may be, I may say it in a slightly different way that gives you an additional insight into it. Or you may be able to help your fellow classmate along who hasn't heard of it and wants to talk to you about it. But you're going to learn tools. Tools that are important for your own toolbox. So that when you're not in class, but when you're reading the scriptures on your own, or even when you're sitting in church listening to the lectionary being read, that you are able to pull these new tools you have. And I promise you, after a while, after you've gotten enough tools in the box, even though the lectionary, you know, is every 3 years, even though you may have heard a certain reading 25 times or something like that, I promise you, with the new tools, it'll be like you're hearing certain aspects of it for the very first time. You'll see a new depth there. You'll see something penetrating. You'll see something glaring at you. So, through the course of looking through these Gospels in their original context, I also hope you picked up some tools to help you in that process. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going and what we're going to be doing. And one final comment is what we're going to find going along the way is that the foundation and the bedrock of everything in the Gospels is the Torah and the prophets. Okay, that in many ways there's absolutely nothing new in the Gospels. Absolutely nothing new. Because think about the earliest followers of Jesus. Did they have the Gospels or the Epistles to tell them these things? No. What told them these things? The Torah and the Prophets. And so everything is going to be found there. And so we'll also be doing a lot of that, showing you where this is rooted. Okay? Where this is rooted in the foundation, in the Torah. Okay? So with that, let us get going and take a look here. Open up your Bibles to Genesis 1. No better place to start than there. Genesis 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Okay? Now, just to kind of whet your appetite at where we're going to be going, look on over to verse 14 of Genesis 1. That's when God actually creates the stars, the moon, the sun, all the lights. So what the heck is this? Okay, how is there light? How is there light on the first day? There is no moon, there is no sun, there are no stars. There's nothing like that. That's not been created yet. Won't be created till day 4. That's the kind of thing we're going to be looking at. Because now, thumb over to John 1, because he's actually going to answer that question. Okay. Now, what was the first, in our language, what were the first three words of Genesis 1:1?
In the beginning.
It's actually one word in the Hebrew, Bereshit. Or John 1. I'm going to read verses for you 1 through 5. First five verses, John 1. In the beginning. Now, what does John want you to be thinking about? He wants you to be thinking about creation in Genesis 1. This is what's called a verbal tally. This is an important tool. Start a little sheet called toolbox. A verbal tally. The first century, they did not have chapters and verses in their Bibles. Okay, they did not have that system. It's a very recent, modern system. Now, it's helpful, but chapters and verses aren't divinely inspired, and the originals and the original readers never knew what those things were. So how in the world would they reference that? How would they be able to tell you to turn to John 1:1 or Genesis 1:1? They would use key words. Often it's the first distinct word, not word like and or, but the first distinct word of that section that would describe it. And so Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is called Bereshit, in the beginning. Now, you already need to be thinking when Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew says, "Have you not read in the beginning?" What's he really saying now that you have verbal tally Hebraic ears? Have you not read in the book of Genesis chapter 1? That's a chapter verse reference, or a chapter book chapter reference. So verbal tallies are there. For instance, if I said, "Let us close by saying the Our Father," do I really want everyone just to say Our Father and walk out the room? What do I mean? Let us say, you know, the Lord's Prayer, you know, the whole thing. That's the way they reference things. And so, beginning of John, he says, in the beginning, he's letting you know, I'm about to discuss creation. What I'm about to say is commentary, is expansion, explanation of what that account was really all about. And guess what? He really isn't concerned about, was it real 24-hour period days, or can I prove scientifically? He isn't concerned about that. Okay? Because it's actually much deeper than any of that stuff. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay? So, let's talk about these opening five verses of Genesis 1, these opening five verses of John 1. The book of Genesis begins by telling us about the beginning. Okay? These are the chronicles of heaven and earth as when they were created, as it says a little bit later in chapter 2. And so our chronicles of the Messiah, they're to begin at that same beginning. That's what John is letting us know. Hey, this concept, as he's later going to reveal that he is talking about the Messiah, this concept of Messiah, it isn't just new. It isn't just new on the scene with this guy named Jesus of Nazareth that you've seen. But this stuff began in the beginning. Okay, he's wanting to take you back to that same beginning. So the opening of the Gospel of John declares that this mysterious Word, and that's where we're going to spend our time today, this mysterious Word, which takes on human flesh and blood in the person of Jesus, existed with God and as God in the beginning. So, fans, if you will, know the language. They know to say, Jesus is the Word. They know to say that. Please tell me, I've never heard of Jesus or the Gospel, and you've handed me a Gospel of John to read. Please, I'm already confused at verse 1. What is the Word, and what do you mean that Jesus is the Word? Followers know how to explain that question. What does it mean? We know, we're not going to debate if Jesus is the Word. We're taking that for granted. What does it mean? What is John telling us by saying He is the Word? What's he expecting us, because he's expecting us to have those first century Hebraic eyes, what's supposed to be leaping off the page here? Is anything leaping off the page for you? Have you ever wondered what it means? I mean, we say it, he's the Word of God, or he's the Word made flesh. What does that mean? Does it really mean that he's this, flesh and bones? How does that happen? Please, I've never heard of this before. Tell me how this happens. How does this get flesh and blood and live? Please tell me. That's where John wants you to go. Now, the Greek term that is translated as Word there in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, is logos. And that should be on your sheet. Now, another tool for you. And this is going to be referred to for every week, forever now. Okay? Just get used to it. So learn it well, ask questions about it, talk about it. Fundamental. Because this is how not only the apostles saw Scripture, this is how Jesus saw Scripture. This is how Jesus interpreted Scripture. Okay? So if this is how he did it, it's how we should do it. I butted heads at seminary with this quite a bit with professors, because I would look where Jesus would quote, say something from the Old Testament, and Matthew would say, and say he said it because it fulfilled prophecy. And I said, you know, if I were to use the Old Testament the way Jesus did, you would fail me. You would fail me. You would tell me that's not proper hermeneutics. And they would say, well, Jesus and the apostles could interpret Scripture like that, but you can't. You have to interpret it the way Martin Luther interpreted. Okay? No joke. My question that bothered me for a long time was, why wouldn't we interpret it the way Jesus did? Why wouldn't we learn it the way Jesus and the apostles did it? Wouldn't it make a lot more sense about what they're saying too? So how they understood it was through a system known as Pardes. Okay? It's an acronym. It's a Hebrew acronym. Pardes is a Hebrew word that means orchard or garden. But it's an acronym. The P is for Peshat, a Hebrew word that means plain, literal, grammatical, historical. This is the way we were taught to interpret in the seminary, and you could not go away from this or else. Things mean what they say what they mean, period. If it says he's wearing a blue shirt and walked down the street, he's not wearing a red shirt and getting on a plane. It means he's wearing a blue shirt and walking down the street. Period. Peshat means plain, literal, simple meaning. Remez. R is for remez. That means hint. It's a Hebrew word that means hint. And what that is getting at is that while the text is saying something that makes sense, it's hinting at something beyond its mere peshat. Okay? So, you're reading the book of Proverbs, and it tells you not to have unbalanced scales. You know, weighing scales, that's how they did business, you know. Not to have unbalanced scales. Well, on the Peshat level, you could say, well, I don't have any scales in my house. I don't do business with scales. I'm good to go. That doesn't apply to me. Or you could say, you know what? There's a remez, which means not only when you're dealing with scales, but treat people fairly. Do business fairly. Treat all people fairly. That's the beyond the text kind of meaning. You hint to something bigger. All the Proverbs are like that. Okay, they mean what they say, but they're also clearly hinting at a deeper understanding of things. Then there's the deep, drash, Hebrew word that means homiletical or moral, ethical. It's the sermon, basically. And the chief way they did this level was through parables. Okay, what's a parable? A parable is an earthly story. Meaning it's Peshat, makes sense to you. Jesus is in an agricultural community, so he tells a story about farming or sowing seeds or growing seeds or collecting the harvest. But is he really teaching us about farming? No, he's teaching us a parable. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That heavenly meaning, if you will, that's the Darash level. Okay, so now you know how to rebut. Jesus spoke more about money than anything else. No, he didn't. Lots of his parables involve money because guess what? We're all very familiar with money, right? We're all very familiar with people's attitudes and our own attitudes towards money. So he uses a parable involving money not to teach you investment advice and so forth, but to what? Teach you a deeper spiritual meaning. And then S, that's for sowed. That's mysterious, hidden. We're going to see where Paul even uses that word. So lest anyone tell you that's not in your New Testament, you're about to find out it is. Mystery, hidden, deeper, really deep level. Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. Really, what in the world does that mean on a plain, simplistic level? What Word? You have to know the so. Now, the reality, though, is all four of these levels are all true at the same time. The Darash, the heavenly meaning of something, is never going to mean that the Peshat's not true or something. They're all true at the same time. So when you're looking at Scripture, you do need to get the Peshat. It's historical context, how people at the time would have understood it, what's the grammar. All of those things. What style of writing is it? All of those simple things. It's absolutely important. It's fundamental. You get that wrong, you're going to get the rest of it wrong. But then, what's it really trying to hint at? And usually verbal tallies are a good way of the hint. In the beginning? Okay, well in the Peshat, that means in the beginning, right? Now you learn he's hinting back to creation. Okay? And so forth. So they're all true at the same time. So keep this in mind as we go through. So logos, on a Peshat level, simply means speech, or account, or even reason. But the philosophers and the religious and the deep thinkers of the first century and well before, up to 500 years before, as I'll show you in a minute, it became a technical term for something much deeper than just speech, a word out of your mouth, or an account of something. It became a technical term, okay, a very specific technical term. Okay, so it itself would be a verbal tally kind of word. It became a technical term for the principal order and the knowledge that's behind the universe. So for those who were the philosophers of the first century and those who thought deep thoughts in the first century, when they wanted to talk about, well, what caused God to create the universe? Why would he create a universe? Why would he create this world? And so forth, they said it was the Logos. The Logos was the term that they used to describe the principal order behind creation, the knowledge that was behind creation. And in the prologue to John's Gospel, he uses it not only in this sense, and not only in the ordinary sense, but he also uses it in this deeper sense, this sowed level sense. So the first word of John alludes us, as we've talked about, to the beginning of the Torah, the beginning of creation. He starts his epistle, by the way, kind of the same way, Bereshit. John wants us to read the prelude of his gospel in concert with the account of creation in Genesis 1. Now I want you to think in our lectionary. What do we do in our lectionary? We have three readings. What do we read? An Old Testament, an epistle, and a gospel. You want to know why the church has three readings, or where all that came from? Well, in the time of Jesus, the synagogue had two readings. Still does. They had a reading from the Torah, one of the first five books of Moses. They had a reading from the prophets. And these two are linked thematically and in a number of ways. And then the earliest Jewish followers of Jesus continued to follow this lectionary, but they added a third one. Guess what that third one was? Which you now know as the Gospels. And so how this would have worked was the people would have read Genesis 1. We won't get into the Isaiah reading. They would have read something from Isaiah. We know what they would have read from Isaiah. And then they would have read, depending on the year, it could have been Mark 1, it could have been Matthew 1, it could have been John 1. And what this is doing, it's the way the followers of Jesus preserved his teaching of the Torah. The way they preserved his Masorah, if you will, his teaching, his understanding of things. And so the followers would have met, and when they read Genesis 1, they would have read John 1, and this is a commentary, an explanation. It's peeling the layers off of the onion of this first reading. Kind of like a Bible study or a sermon where we take a text and then we kind of unpack it. That's what the Gospels are doing for the Torah and the prophets. They're unpacking them for us, but they're doing so the way Jesus unpacked them for them. And so it's preserving his teaching from generation to generation, his understanding of things. And so for John, he's given us kind of this very deep, sowed level understanding of the creation account. What was really going on at creation? Okay? So, I want to quote to you a little bit about Logos. For Heraclitus, who lived about 500 years before the Gospel of John was written, the Logos was, and I quote from his writing, translated of course, Logos is the omnipresent wisdom by which all things are steered. And so for the Hellenistic people who were Hellenistic-minded in the first century, and they're, even though the apostles are Hebraic and that's their worldview, they're still influenced by other things, just like we are. And so Logos meant that reflexive impulse of higher order that's behind the universe. Okay, for the school of Plato, the good old philosopher Plato, Logos meant the prime cause of the universe. Now, if we're familiar with Plato, you don't think they were familiar with Plato in the first century? Okay, Plato for them was like someone writing in the 1700s for us. That close. Okay, if we know of Plato, you don't think they did? And so, it was this prime cause of the universe, which at the same time, the Creator used as a tool and by which he created the universe through. Socrates talked about Logos as the principal governing force of the cosmos. To use a modern analogy, Logos is compared to the binary language of a computer code running invisibly behind the software you see on the screen. In other words, when you sit down to your computer and you're typing away on Microsoft Word, and what you type is what you see and all that, you do realize that if you peek behind the monitor, so to speak, it's just zeros and ones, right? It's computer code, and it's doing all of this stuff behind the scenes that makes what you type on the keyboard appear on the screen, so that when you hit print, it comes out on the paper, and it looks just like it does on the screen. You realize that the computer is doing a lot of stuff behind the scenes to make this work. Or even your TV. You're watching the Miami Heat and the Boston Celtics live last night. Well, you realize like there's some beaming and all this stuff going on to get what's going on in Miami to get into your house within 3 seconds, 7 seconds. Okay, the Logos is that background work. That's for the school of Socrates, that's what Logos was. It was the hardware to the software you see. In other words, if you don't have good hardware, you can't run good software. And so the Logos was kind of the hardware of the universe. And so it was identified with God. It was the source of all activity and generation. Now, according to these models, the Logos would shine like a light. Remember I asked you about that light? And it would illuminate the darkness of the universe and humanity. And it was the source of means to be enlightened. Okay, the Logos offered enlightenment because it was the source of reason and the reason behind the cosmos. Now, why all of these Greek understandings of Logos are important is because even though John's Jewish, and he's writing from that mindset, it gets translated into Greek, our Greek New Testament. So what are they going to do? They're going to say, how, the same way if you were all of a sudden going to go to China and give a business presentation, you would need to learn Chinese, and you would need to learn, how can I say this in that language? And so, how can I explain, and we're going to learn what that Hebraic context is, how can I explain this deep Hebraic understanding of creation in the Greek language? And Logos pops out as a natural source. Okay? So that's what Logos is a little bit. Now let's look at some of the Hebraic understanding of creation at the time of John. By wisdom. The Jewish sages and tradition predating the first century. So this means when little Jesus was growing up, as we know from the Gospel of Luke 1, he was going to school, he was learning, he was maturing in favor towards God and the goodwill of mankind. He was going through typical training that a boy would have gone through in the Galilee, a Jewish boy. And so when little Jesus was growing up and when all the apostles were growing up and they were being taught Genesis 1 and their little school in the community, this is some of the things they were taught. Okay? Wisdom. They were taught that God created the universe through the agency of his wisdom. Paul even hints at this in 1 Corinthians 2:7 when he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, which is the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory. I'll give you three guesses and two don't count as to what the Hebrew word for hidden is. Sowed. So Paul is saying we speak God's wisdom in sowed, which God predestined before the ages of our glory. In other words, in the beginning. So what is this mystical hidden wisdom that existed before the ages? For one level of understanding, it was this. The idea that God created in the heavens and the earth through wisdom, it actually comes straight from your Bible. Okay? Proverbs 3, verse 19 says this, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. The book of Proverbs also personifies, it actually incarnates, gives flesh and blood qualities to wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. And it says, wisdom was present at the time of creation. In fact, wisdom was the master workman at God's side. Proverbs 8, 22 and 23. The Lord possessed me, that is wisdom, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting, in other words, eternity, I was established, and from the beginning, there's your verbal tally, from the earliest times of the earth. So Proverbs 8 is linking wisdom with the beginning. Further, it says that wisdom says of herself that she was present with God before the depths existed, before the mountains, before the earth, before the waters above, before the waters below. We won't go there today. Before the heavens. And she says, Proverbs 8:30, I was beside him, the master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So we see God's wisdom is not a separate person. It's not different from God, but neither is it the totality of his transcendent being. Rather, you need to think of God's wisdom as a unique aspect of himself. Okay? Wisdom was an aspect of God himself. Wasn't the totality of his transcendent, infinite being, but it was an aspect of himself. Kind of like, imagine your thoughts, and you're thinking something. And you're also doing this. Well, are your thoughts and your hand the same thing? No. But are they part of you? But are they the totality of you? No. That's what wisdom is of God. It's inseparable from him, but it's not the totality of him. In a similar work from the apocryphal book, Sirach, wisdom also speaks in first person. And she says this. This is Sirach chapter 24, verses 3 through 9. I came out of the mouth of the Most High, and I covered the earth as a cloud, and I dwelt in high places, and my throne is in a cloudy pillar. That's what he's telling you there. Not only was wisdom at the beginning, but you know that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that was following around the Hebrew people as they left Egypt, that's the same thing. That's the same light. That's the same presence. And I alone composed the circuit of heaven and walked in the bottom of the deep. He created me from the beginning before the world, and I shall never fail. And so they took notes of these hints in the Hebrew, these remezes, that connect wisdom with the work of creation. And there's some more links that I have up here for you on the board. That link, Bereshit, or Reshit, that's the first word of Genesis. That's what that book is called. That's what that chapter is called in Hebrew. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Bereshit. This word right here. Bereshit. God created the heaven and the earth. Psalm 111:10, Reshit, the beginning of wisdom. The Reshit of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me at Reshit of his way, the beginning of his way before his works of old. And so they saw this clear connection between God's wisdom and creation. Okay? And the best way an early Jewish thinker could think, how am I going to get this concept into the Greek? What's it sound a lot like? What I described logos was, right? Okay, but we need to keep unpacking the Hebraic understanding. Early Aramaic versions of the Torah also help us. Okay, while the people were exiled in Babylon, the Jewish people, many of them kind of lost their fluency in biblical Hebrew, okay, and they began to speak Aramaic. Close cousin language, but not the same. And so, in worship, Hebrew always was read, still is today, never died out. But they began to realize no one's really, it's kind of like in the Catholic Church when they do a Latin Mass. There may be one Latin dork in the congregation going, yeah, that was awesome, right? But everyone else is going, so what's the priest usually do? Does it in Latin, does it in English, right? Kind of like the Torah Tuesday, if I pray in Hebrew, I will then translate it for you. So they would read the lectionary in Hebrew, and then they would read it in Aramaic, the Aramaic translation. These are called targums. Those are those Aramaic translations. But guess what? They're not really translations. They're paraphrases. Are you familiar with like the Living Bible or the Message? That is where they don't even, it's not like they're deceiving you. They make it very clear. We're trying to give you a paraphrase, capture what it kind of means in modern language. So, thy word is a light to my path. I think the Living Bible translates that as the Bible is my flashlight. Well, you know, that's not a real literal translation of it. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to paraphrase, trying to make you imagine if you're stranded in the wilderness, in the dark, wow, a flashlight is like a lifesaver. Right? So they're paraphrasing. And that's what the Targums are. But why they're really important is because they were approved paraphrases, and they were read right alongside the Hebrew. And so, again, Jesus and the apostles growing up, and including when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, they were reading the Targums after he read them in Hebrew. And so, guess what? Why do you think that's an important tool for us? It gives us their interpretation of those passages, right? Because they're not literal translations, but they're paraphrases for the simple folk. Let's get this. How would a first grader understand this passage? That's what Targums are. How would a first grader understand this passage? So this tells us what they were hearing, what they were thinking about them. Let me read to you a couple of Targums from Genesis 1. This is one Targum. From the beginning and with wisdom, God created and perfected the heavens and the earth. Another Targum. In wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't even say in the beginning. It just says in wisdom. And so you see that that link with wisdom and beginning was true. That's what they heard. And so John says that in the beginning, the Logos was with God and was God, and all things are created through the Logos. If John is trying to identify Logos with wisdom personified, here's how a first century person would have heard John 1:1. By the way, this isn't the only way. We're going to hear about three more translations. But they would have heard, in the beginning was the wisdom. And the wisdom was with God, and the wisdom was God, and in the beginning with God. Everything was made to exist through wisdom. And nothing that was made to exist except by wisdom. That's exactly what Proverbs 8 says. So that's one of the things they would have heard. So wisdom is part of the Word made flesh. Okay? But it's only a part. By Torah. Also, the interpretations of the first century of the first chapter of Genesis taught that God created the universe with the agency of His Torah. Now, you should start asking yourself, I wonder if Moses lay a long time after. There was no Torah at creation, was there? No. So what in the world could this mean? Okay? God's Torah and God's wisdom are one and the same thing. You can do this through verbal tallies, I'll show you. But the Torah and the creation are not independent of one another. According to this first century understanding, there were seven things that pre-existed creation. One of them was Messiah. That he's eternal. That he's always existed. Another one of those was the Torah. That is, not the written parts, but the concept. The ideas, what it was really about. And so they were taught as little kids to kind of get their minds wrapped around it, that the Torah was what God used as His instruction. It was His cookbook. So when He makes the universe, He's consulting that cookbook. Okay? Yeah, this is kind of paraphrased, Targum level, but that you got to know that that's how they're being brought up. So it's kind of like this cookbook, this recipe book, that He consults to create the world. Okay, now in reality, as we're going to see, Torah is just God's mind. But again, is your mind who you are? Is it part of you? Yes. But is it your foot? Is it your knee? No. So it's not the totality of you. But is it you? If you see that, or you can counter that? Yes. Now, the book Sirach, again, smooths the transition from wisdom to Torah. Sirach 24 says, "Wisdom is the book of the covenant of the Most High God, even the Torah which Moses commanded for a heritage unto the congregations of Jacob." In the first century, Sirach was essentially considered scripture, by the way, the Apocrypha. In fact, King James Bibles, King James, okay, for KJV lovers, always contained the Apocrypha until very recently. Okay? In fact, that's where I quote from, is the King James version of the Apocrypha. And so, they would have studied these. They would have known these. And so they make a connection between wisdom and Torah. The Hebrew word bereshit means in the beginning, but that preposition but sound also can mean by the beginning. And this led some to imagine that rather than creating in the beginning, God created by the beginning, understanding the word beginning as a title for the whole of the Torah, since the entire scroll begins with that word. Now, Hebraic thought and literature continued to kind of pursue this equation of beginning, wisdom, and Torah. And they identified the personified wisdom with the Torah, and they depicted the Torah as the agent through which God made the universe. A contemporary rabbi of Yeshua, or Jesus, said this, "The Torah is the precious instrument by which the world was created." So the Torah, after all, is God's spoken word, will, and wisdom. So, John 1, first verses, "In the beginning was the Torah, and the Torah was toward God, and Godlike was the Torah, and which was in the beginning toward God, and all things emerged through it, and all things from it, not one thing has emerged." Now, to save time, I'm going to skip ahead to His Word. The phrase, His Word, His expression. God created the universe through wisdom, through Torah. He also created it through Word. In the mystical sense, His Word is not just the Bible or Scriptures. Often we make that mistake in church, that Word is the Bible. And while that's not incorrect, it's not the totality of it. Word is also used to mean an expression of God's very person. This is, again, first century understanding that the word, Word, means an expression of God's person. So sometime before the days of the apostles, the Jews began to protect the idea of God's absolute transcendence. What's transcendence? God is infinite, He's above us, He's beyond us. And so they began to think that so, because they looked at all the false gods, and they all had human or animal characteristics. They all had human or animal personalities. And they said, our God's not like that. Our God's above all of that. Our God's the creator of all of that. And so they began to guard with like a death guard the transcendence of God, that He's far above our knowing, far above our knowledge, far beyond our grasping. But yet, that raises a difficult question for us, because God also speaks about walking in the garden, being with human beings. He becomes angry. He regrets in Noah's generation. He appears to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He speaks to Moses mouth to mouth and face to face as a man speaks with a friend. He's at the burning bush. He takes up residence in a tabernacle. He appears in a gloria and a pillar of fire. So how can this transcendent, uncontainable, unknowing, infinite God be doing all of this thing in finite space and time? That was a struggle. And so this is how they dealt with it. This is how they dealt with it. They explained that God interacts with the physical universe through the agency of His Word. Not His written Word, but a living Word that's an expression of His very being. Okay. So why did they call it the Word? God brought the universe into existence through what? Speech. Speech expresses the speaker. It expresses his thoughts. Okay. So Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The Bible uses the phrase "the word of the Lord" to indicate God's authority over elements of creation. The Psalms say, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made," and he sends for his word. God's word originates from God himself. It enters the world and expresses his being. And so his living word might be regarded as a projection of his will and his person, yet his living word is imbued with an independent quality, almost as if it were a separate being. In fact, Philo, I won't read the long quote I have from Philo for time. Philo calls the law, who is a contemporary of John, a Jewish contemporary of John. Philo calls the Logos the second God. But he doesn't mean it in a polytheistic way. He's monotheistic. He means it in the sense that God is transcendent, and so he has shot this light into our universe that we can grasp. That's the Logos. So that light, it's like you see the sun, but how many of you have ever, is it a good idea to get a high power telescope and stare at the sun? No, because guess what? You won't see the sun. You'll just have a burned cornea. But how do you know the sun's there? It's light. Now, is the light coming from the sun, the sun? Yes, in many ways it is. It's the light radiating off of it. It's the energy coming from it. The warmth we feel, that's all from the sun. But is it the sun in its totality? No, because you'd be smoke. Right? So, think about it in another analogy. Say we have the Dead Sea here. And I have a glass of water. A glass, and I fill it to the very rim with water from the Dead Sea. I stick my tongue in there. What am I tasting? Dead Sea, right? Yeah, it'd be very salty. I'm tasting the Dead Sea. Splash a little in my eye. What's burning my eye? Man, you put the Dead Sea in my eye. You put Dead Sea water in my eye. Okay, if I take a drop and put it in a microscope slide and study it, I can learn its chemical component, its makeup, its Dead Sea, and I can learn all about this thing, right? The kind of water that's, I can learn all about it from just that one drop. Okay? But is my glass the Dead Sea? No. That glass can't contain it. It would shatter, it would burst, right? This is the Logos, and this is God. Okay? Now you know what Jesus means when Philip says, "Show us the Father." Philip, I tell you, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's not just a big blanket statement of "I'm God." It's not that. It's much more subtle than that. It's because guess what the Bible also tells us? No one can see God and live. Have you ever tried to reconcile? No one can see God and live. That's repeated multiple times. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus walking around and no one's poofing up in flames. Why? So, if you never traveled to Israel, but I came back with this glass from the Dead Sea, you could have quite an experience with the Dead Sea. You could know what it tastes like. You could know that it's slimier, you could drop things in it and watch it float and see how dense it is. You could take it to the lab and find out, the Dead Sea is made up of these chemicals. You can learn all kinds of amazing things about the Dead Sea because you are actually encountering it. If you've seen me, as much as in you is allowed without poofing, you've seen the Father. That's what the term wisdom, Torah, Logos, word, is implying. That on one hand, while it's a separate entity, these are two things, on one hand, while it's a separate entity, in reality, it's not, because what's in there is what's in here. Okay? This is what they heard when they heard Logos. Okay?
Don't you think that's also a foreshadow of the crime
of knowledge? Oh, yeah. I mean, that's where you begin to look. Some of these things that people tell you that, well, they're beyond your understanding, or you just got to believe. No, you don't. When you really understand the background of this, it actually makes very good sense how this works. Same thing with breath. Okay, if you stop breathing, you stop dying. Your breath is an intimate part of who you are. It's your life force. I mean, that's your oxygen and carbon dioxide balance and all of that. And so, the Holy Spirit being called the breath of God, you know, it's an intimate connection, but at the same time, is it the totality of his being? No. But is it part of him? Yes. You know, to see it is to see him. Okay, so this divine living word is not less than God, but at the same time, it's a finite form of God that can function in the limitations of this finite space and time. That's a big deal there. Wow, we don't even going to get through with this today. All right, we'll close because we still got the bear and Nimre and light in their darkness, all that good stuff. All right. So let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.